things that are not pleasant or pleasing, that we will see the admonitions you have for us in your truth. We ask your guidance over this time. Amen. Okay, we are picking up in 2 Peter. And just to put a little bit of context on this, in chapter 1, Peter mentioned that his departure is soon. He basically, we were talking about euphemisms in Sunday school today. This is a euphemism. When Peter says, my departure is soon, he's not saying, I'm going to take a trip. Well, in a sense, he's taking a trip, but he's basically implying he's going to die soon, or he's going to be put to death soon. And so again, this takes on an added meaning in the fact that this is a man who's basically recognizing this is probably the last time he's going to speak or write to these people. And if you flip back to the book of Mark, I just wanted to just talk briefly just about this concept before we dive into 2 Peter. Very briefly and quickly, I want to look at Jesus and then Paul a little bit along this lines. And in Mark chapter 8, we have the Lord traveling with his disciples, and in verse 27, he asks them, "Who do people say I am? You know, what's the buzz on the street? Who do people, when you're listening to people, what are they saying?" And we have the famous words of Peter, and Peter answered, said to him, "You are the Christ." So what's interesting is we've built up in the gospel this point of Peter finally recognized for himself and speaking for all of them. We recognize who you are. This should be a high point. This should be, you might say, a point of celebration. Like, finally, we recognize that we're going to move on. We're going to talk happy thoughts from now on. And the very next verse says, "And he warned them to tell no one, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside to congratulate him? No, to rebuke him, to basically imply, "Lord, you've got it wrong. This isn't the way it should be." And flip over to chapter 9 of Mark. They're traveling through Galilee. And in verse 30 it says, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this. Then you flip over another chapter, chapter 10 of Mark. And in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful, and again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. And why I'm reading this is Jesus is going to what he knows is his death, and he's telling them. As he approaches his own death, he's thinking, "I want them to understand, I want them to know, I want them to be informed." And we're going to see that same idea, I think, with Peter, and in a moment we're going to look at Paul, the same idea. If I thought this was the last time I'm going to see someone, whether it's my family or a close friend, probably there's going to be some significance to my words. And I think that just puts into context a little bit what we're going to see in 2 Peter. But here in Mark, he takes them aside again and says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So we see in the Lord's life this refrain of, we saw in the first instance, Peter wanted to rebuke him, say, "This isn't really a positive message. This is not really what we want to hear from you." But he's basically telling them the facts. He's not, like we would say, covering it up or hiding it. He's being very open. Because the point is, they're going to have to deal with this. And if he doesn't warn them and tell them, it'll be even more of a struggle. Now, if you flip over to Acts 20, and these are obviously very familiar verses. In the case of Paul, in Acts 20, verse 17, it says he's on a trip, he's on a boat, traveling back to Jerusalem, and they stop in a port, and he doesn't have time to go to the city of Ephesus and talk with the elders, but he wants to give them one last message, so he calls for them, and they come and meet him at the dock. In verse 18, when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And so he basically says, I've been at least 3 years with you. You've seen my life. You've seen how I act. And why this is going to be especially important in our context of 2 Peter, Peter is going to be talking to the people that he's writing to about false teachers and how they act, what they do, and basically saying you can judge a lot of their lives by their character and their lifestyle. Paul is sort of saying that same thing here. You guys know me. You've been around me. I've lived with you. You know how I've acted. And in verse 22, he goes on and says, "And now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." So he's saying these people, many of whom he's led to the Lord. This is their spiritual father. This is the one they look to. This is the one they care about. And he's basically saying, this is going to be the last time you see me. And he says, "I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I don't think you're going to see me again." And you know, that's going to be devastating these people. So you think again, so he probably wants to give them a really upbeat message. "This is my last chance to talk to you." And he says, "Therefore," in verse 26, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things." So in one moment, he's basically saying, this is it. Last time you're going to see me. And they're thinking, boy, you know, he's hopefully got something uplifting to say beyond that. He says, guess what? As soon as I leave, bad things are going to start happening. Just like Jesus told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. Is it going to be great, wonderful? No, I'm going there and I'm going to die. Paul says, I'm leaving. You're not going to see me again. Oh, by the way, savage wolves are going to rise up. And he says in verse 31, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." And what's important here, I think, is says in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Paul says, basically, I've been there to guide you up till now in many ways. I'm not going to be there anymore. What do you have? And he says two things. Basically, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I'm giving you God's word and God himself to take care of you. And he's talking here to the elders and admonishing them to take care of the flock. And he says in verse 33, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me." So we're going to see in Peter men who are greedy, looking for things, trying to fleece the flock. Paul says, "I was there for 3 years and I never looked for money. I worked, I supported myself. You saw my character." So totally different types of people. I'll flip over just to 2 Timothy 4. Timothy, of course, was a disciple of Paul, a protege of Paul, someone Paul had met as a young man and who had traveled with Paul and helped him. And now in 2 Timothy 4, which many people consider Paul's last writings, just very shortly before his death, we have another instance where he's talking to someone and with the idea that he's soon going to die. And in 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And again, in relation to our current culture, does Paul say, Timothy, give really, you know, upbeat pep talks, really encourage, you know, give people positive ideas. I mean, he tells them, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, in season and out of season, the idea that even when you don't feel like it, doesn't feel like you want to do it, it's still the right thing to do. And he says to reprove, to rebuke. He's saying to take God's word and tell it like it is to people. You know, not necessarily what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. And he goes on and says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. He says, people are going to want teachers to tell them what they want to hear. And we're going to see that kind of idea in 2 Peter. These false teachers are coming and flattering people, telling them what they want to hear. They're really there just to use them, to abuse them, to take money from them, to get sexual favors from the women. All these things are what's going on in 2 Peter. And Paul warns Timothy that type of thing here. He says, these people, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And like this idea of having their ears tickled, it's just an interesting little phrase, the idea of, you know, someone who will do for you, you know, what you want. And they will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelism, fulfill your ministry. Again, this idea, you know, endure hardship. Hang in there. He's not saying, Timothy, you know, things are going to be great. It's going to be upbeat. It's going to be fun. No, he's telling you, you got to reprove, rebuke. Hang in there. It's going to be a tough road. And in verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Peter talked about his departure. Here Paul is talking about his departure. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So again, we see these pictures of men in their last moments with followers and the type of things they had to say. And I just wanted to look at that briefly as we come to 2 Peter 2, because Peter's in that same boat. He's talking to people about leaving. And if you remember when we went through 1 Peter, the whole thrust of the book of 1 Peter was about suffering. And he was saying, you know, basically, in this life, you may suffer, it may be tough, it may be really hard, and he kept telling them, fix your hope completely on what's coming in the future. In 2 Peter, it's sort of different, in a sense, these false teachers are sort of saying, live for the now, don't worry about the future. In fact, in 2 Peter, some of these false teachers are going to, you know, we'll see when we get to chapter 3 in a couple weeks, some of them are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? They're going to say, you keep talking about the Lord coming back. Who knows if it's ever going to happen? So basically, these false teachers are living it up now and saying, don't worry about future judgment. Because if Christ isn't maybe coming back to judge me, I don't really need to worry about what I'm doing now. There is no judgment. And so now we come to this chapter, and Peter has, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, he's told them, in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We've got everything we need, according to Peter. And he goes on there, later in the first chapter, and says basically, but I'm going to be departing soon. I think it's right that I keep reminding you of the things you've been taught. And I'm going to be gone. But he says, I want to be diligent, verse 15, that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He says, I won't be here, just like Paul said to the Ephesian elders. I won't be here soon. Peter says, I won't be here soon to these people. He says, but I want to leave you with something. Paul told the Ephesian elders, I'm leaving you in God's hands with God's word. And Peter basically says the same thing here. He goes down here and talks about, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. He says, I was eyewitnesses of these things. The things I told you, I was an eyewitness of. I saw them. I was there. And then he goes on and says, but there's even something stronger than my eyewitness testimony. He says, it's God's word. we have the prophetic word of God made more sure. And in verse 20, he says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But he basically is telling them, you've got the sure word of God's prophecy. Man didn't make this up. This came from God, and this is what you can rely on. I won't be there. You're going to have my testimony. I'm leaving with you. But even more than that, you've got God's word to rely on. And that's the context, because then when you switch into chapter 2, it immediately goes, basically, you've got God's word, but you notice chapter 2 starts, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so he carries on this idea of, I'm leaving, you've got God's word, but guess what? There's going to be these people come and try to lead you astray. And we've looked at some of that the past few weeks, where it says in verse 1, false teachers will come, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and it says they're going to rise up from amongst them, just like Paul said. Sometimes we think that we're being attacked from outside. Paul says a lot of the attack, when he leaves, is going to be from within the church. Peter says the same thing. A lot of it's going to come from false teachers. These aren't people coming saying, we're here to attack the church. These are people coming and saying, we just want to serve you. We want to love you. We want to give you the straight story. And just as Paul said, these are wolves, or often in sheep's clothing, the same here. These are people who are hiding behind a veneer, a facade of care and concern and love, and they're feeding them false ideas, heresies. And he says, they will follow their own sensuality, in verse 2, and the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. And we saw in verse 3, it says, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We're going to pick up this idea in that verse I mentioned from chapter 3, when they go, where's the promise of his coming? He's basically, I think, saying here, these false teachers are there, and people are probably saying, but nothing's happening. They're not being judged. They're getting away with it. And here Peter says, their judgment from long ago is not idle. Now, some of you are saying, it doesn't seem like God's doing anything. He says, guess what? It's not that God hasn't noticed. It's not idle. He says, and their destruction is not asleep. You know, sometimes we use this phrase, someone's fallen asleep at the switch. In essence, some of these people are saying, God must have fallen asleep. He's not doing anything. These people are sinning, doing false teaching, but God doesn't seem to care. Peter's going to go and say, God cares a lot. And we saw in the past few weeks, in verse 4, he goes then into and gives these explanations. God's not only asleep, he says, let me give you some examples from history that shows how God reacts. And he gives these historical accounts from the book of Genesis. He gives basically three accounts. In verse 4, he says, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And then in verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And in verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, and he rescued righteous Lot. So Peter's given both sides of the story. He says, God not only didn't let the people get away with falsehood, he judged it, but he also protected his people. Noah, he rescued with the ark. Lot, he took out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says, in these three historical instances, he says, God acted, and he will act now. And we're going to see later, he says in chapter 3, you know, don't worry about timing, you know, when it seems like God's taking a long time. He says, and we have that phrase about 1,000 years being like a day and so forth. He says, one thing you can count on, God's not asleep, he's not idle, he's going to take care of this in his own good timing. Not maybe in our timing, but his timing. Because we have very narrow blinders on us where we look at everything from right now, where I'm at, where God's looking at it from all of eternity, and he's going to deal with it correctly. And so we have this passage then where it says he dealt with things in the past, and we made reference to it this morning in Sunday school. It says he rescued, in verse 7, righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And as I mentioned this morning, three times here it talks about Lot as a righteous man. And that's not the picture you get if you read the story about him in Genesis. But from God's point of view, from Peter's point of view, says he was not only righteous, he was tormented. You know. So even though he was living around sinful people, you know, and you might think from our perspective just reading Genesis, oh, he must have liked it. No, he was there, but tormented by it. Now, should he have been there? Maybe not, but he was. And often we find ourselves maybe in situations, ungodly situations, where we're not joining in, but it just drains us, it bothers us. And that's how Lot was. He was around, you know, a very evil city. And if you look at these three instances, there's a strong overtone. It talks about these false teachers are one of their main areas is the area of sexuality. They're perverse in that area. And these three instances, we see it very clearly in with the Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not so clear here, but if you look in Jude, I'll just read it. Basically, this passage is paralleled in Jude. And in Jude, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude and here in Peter, they're used as a reference to people who perverted sexuality. They went after strange flesh. So I think there's a strong overtone here. When it says he condemned the angels, a lot of people think that's referring to Genesis 6, perhaps where angels went after beautiful human women. And what I've been coming to recently as I've studied Scripture, you know, especially in going through some of the stuff in the Old Testament, God has set up, it seems, order in the uterus, normalcy, and often what's sin is when you skew out of what God designed. He designed sexuality to be expressed in marriage between a man and a woman. Homosexuality totally destroys that. If this instance here was angels with human women, that's not how God intended it to be. They were going outside of that realm. And then we don't have the specifics, but in Genesis 6, where it talks about the flood, it says the whole world had become totally corrupt and evil. It doesn't delineate exactly what was involved, but that may be part of that corruption and evil. And it says men were only doing evil constantly. And so God has judged that in the past, and Peter says now he will in the future. Mm-hmm. And so it says, but also he says in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So Lot, not only was vexed and tormented, but he was tempted. If you put yourself around immorality and everything else, part of you is going to be repulsed by it, but part of you is going to be drawn by it. And that's partly why it's good not to put yourself there. Like, like say, for young men in Scripture, it says, flee immorality. It doesn't say to a young man, go get around a bunch of half-naked girls and just say, I'll be tough and not let this affect me. No, it says flee it. Get away from it. Don't make provision for the flesh. There's certain sins that we should tackle head on. There's others, the best thing to do is run. You know, get away from it. And it says here that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Was Lot asking to leave Sodom and Gomorrah? No. In fact, how did God get him out of there? He drug him out of there.
Yeah.
You know, he was there, he was being tormented, but he was also being tempted. And he didn't say, Lord, rescue me. God had to pry him out of there with a crowbar. The angels had to grab his hand and yank him out of that city. And even his own wife turned back. You know, looked back. And so Lot was so, even though God calls him righteous, he was so entangled in sin, God had to literally pull them out of that situation. So Peter comes to us now, or comes to these people, he's writing, he says, I'm leaving soon. I won't be there for you. And but he says you've got God's word. You know, God's given you everything in chapter 1 that you need for righteousness. But he says there's going to be a blockade between you and living that kind of life. It's going to be false teachers. And they're going to come in and with their sensuality, with their greed, the exact opposite of things he has shown, that Paul showed. And so here now we pick up where we left off last week. In chapter 9 it says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. That's the positive side. He can rescue the godly. He can rescue you, if you're a godly person, from temptation. But he says, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. And he certainly knows how to take care of the bad guys. He has in the past. He will in the future. And in verse 10, it says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So again, he's talking about these guys, especially two areas. Indulging the flesh, which all through it seems to be implying they have improprieties in a sexual area, and they despise authority, whether it's the authority of despising God or just despising government or fixed authority of the church. These guys basically want to do it their way. And now here's where we pick up for our talk, and we're just going to go briefly through this. I'm not going to go into real detail. In the middle of verse 10, and we're going to be going through verse 16, says, describing these people, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And most people reference this back again to the Jude passage. And in Jude 9 it says, the parallel passages, but Michael the archangel, and we don't have this in Scripture, but there's places outside of Scripture that talks about this, and apparently this happened. Jude is talking about it. Says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. If you remember, Moses goes out and dies, and it says God was going to bury him. No one buried Moses. So apparently there's actually a scene where Michael the archangel and Satan are sitting there with Moses' dead body arguing about who has a claim to it. And it says, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. And the point I think Peter's trying to drive home is Satan is evil. He's bad. Michael the archangel is probably the top, you might say, good angel. And even he, though, you think, well, if anybody should be able to rebuke Satan, it should be Michael. But Michael still recognized Satan's authority in some way. Not that he's good, but it says he said the Lord rebuke you. And that's why, you know, sometimes I sort of laugh when you hear some of these people saying, you see some of these preachers on TV saying, I'm going to go out there and just beat the devil up and do this and do that and put him in his place and pound him to the ground. Michael the archangel didn't feel like he could even rebuke Satan. So for me to think I'm going to go out there and punch Satan in the nose and teach him a lesson, I mean, that's silly. But it's talking about these false teachers. They just, you know, they despise authority. They don't recognize any authority. They think they're an authority unto themselves. And it goes on here and says, then the angels in verse 11, back in 2 Peter, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. These people are basically scoffing at God, scoffing maybe at people in authority, and saying, you know, they're not the boss of me. I can do what I want. But he goes on and says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. He compares these people who think they've got all the answers to dumb animals. He says an animal doesn't really give a lot of rational thought. Like I used to say, I'd look at my dog when we had a dog. And I didn't think the dog would about Wednesday go, gee, the weekend's almost here. You know, what am I going to do? You know, I mean, a dog or an animal, our backyard's filled with bunnies every day. I don't think those bunnies get up and say, I need to get a day planner for my day. Bunnies just do what bunnies do. Dogs do. I don't think there's a lot of rational thought going on. It says these false teachers, they think they're hot stuff. They're like a dumb animal just going by instinct. And I think there's going to be a pun on this, because our last verse is going to say, if you just look there, we'll get to it in a minute, but it says in verse 16, when it's talking about Balaam, the false prophet, who thought he was a swell guy, it says, He received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of man restrained the madness of the prophet. So Balaam, again, is probably like these guys. He thought he had it together, really sharp. And God, through Peter here, calls these people unreasoning animals, and he ends by basically saying, and Balaam was rebuked by a donkey. I don't think people thought of donkeys as really intelligent. And so God used this dumb donkey to rebuke Balaam. You know, so it's like, if you're a stupid animal, I'll use a stupid animal to rebuke you. And so he says in verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So he says, reviling where they have no knowledge. These people are making all sorts of pronouncements. We've all met people that think they know everything. Because these people are reviling and talking, and Peter says they don't know anything. I mean, there's probably something that's nothing more aggravating than a know-it-all who doesn't know it all. You know, it's like sometimes you hear people talk about politics. Well, if I were the president, here's what I would do, and they're going on and on with all sorts of craziness. Well, and you think the last person in the world that knows anything about anything is this person talking, but they think they, you know, have all the answers to everything. Well, that's how these false prophets or false teachers. They reviled where they had no knowledge, and they're going to be destroyed ultimately, just like a dumb animal. You know? And verse 13 goes on and says, suffering wages as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse you. A lot of people think, because in Jude it talks about actually in the love feast, these people are so blatant, they go right in the daytime and they go to the communion time when they would have, you know, potlucks or whatever. And they're right there carousing and drinking and partying. And these people basically had no shame. A lot of places in Scripture says those who do evil do it in the dark at night. Where here it says they do it right in the daytime. You know, they're not even ashamed. I mean, they present themselves as spiritual leaders, but they're living horrible lifestyles. And people, unfortunately, often accept them. Some of these TV preachers I know in the past, it turns out they're doing crazy things, but they have millions of people who listen to them and follow them, and you think, it doesn't make sense. And so these guys, it says, they are stains and blemishes. If you flip over to chapter 3, verse 14, I don't know if this is a play on it, says these people are stains and blemishes, but in chapter or verse 14 it says we are supposed to be spotless and blameless. Just the opposite. You know, we're supposed to be spotless and blameless in our lives. These people are stains and blemishes. And it says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Actually, that phrase is actually says having eyes full of an adulteress. These so-called teachers, basically, when they're looking around, when they're at the love feast, they're looking around the crowd with all the women there, and they're thinking, who can I get into bed with? It says they're constantly thinking about adultery. And then when it goes on, it says, enticing unstable souls. And I think that's probably more of a reference to, they're there to entice gullible women. And the word entice is the word that's used other places. It's like in the fishing lure, when you get the shiny thing and you bob it in the water and the fish sees it flashing. It's the idea, oh, that's what I want. They're using trickery to entice, you know, I think especially gullible women to fall for their shenanigans. And they have a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Where it says trained in greed, this is a Greek word that actually we get our word gymnasium from. So it's not just that they're greedy, they literally go to the gym and work out on greediness. They practice greedy. I mean, these guys are, you know, pumped up in greed. It's not an occasional greed. This is just they work at it. A couple of my boys like going to the gym, and Val's always grabbing their arms and saying, this feels different than your dad. And they're trained. I mean, they got big biceps. These guys are trained in greed. I mean, they work out. They exercise to be greedy. They practice it. And in verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. You know, there's other places in Scripture where it talks about Christians as followers of the way. It says these people have forsaken the right way. They've taken the wrong path. And They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So this false guy Beor, earlier it said these guys were greedy. Now it says they're like Balaam. It says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. By being unrighteous, he hoped to get rich. If you remember Balak, the Moabite king, it says back in Numbers, offered him riches to just come and prophesy against Israel. And it says three times he tried to do it, and three times it didn't work. God stopped him. And we obviously have the little story about the cute little thing where he's going down the path and the donkey keeps veering off. And it says Balaam's whacking the donkey with his stick. So three times he did that. And finally the donkey basically turns around and looks back at him and goes, "Hey, what are you doing?" I mean, sort of the Old Testament version of, what was it, Ed the Talking Horse? The show. This was, you know, the talking donkey. But, you know, I mean, I think of the shock. You're whacking away and it's the, "You stupid donkey." And it turns around and starts talking to him. And what's funny, of course, is he starts talking back to the donkey. And he says, "Donkey, you're so lucky. If I had had my sword with me, I would have killed you instead of just hitting you." And so we have this guy, Balaam, who said, you know, "I'll prophesy." And then he can't do it because God stops him. And again, flip back to Numbers. There's several chapters that talk about his attempts. In Numbers 22, but Peter here is saying these people are like Balaam. He was thinking, "I can get rich through prophesying." In Numbers 22, it says, verse 2, Balak the king saw them. They've heard the reports about the Exodus, all the miracles. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. So he calls for this prophet to come and speak against them. And we know the story. Things don't work out. And finally, Balak tells Balaam, "You know, get out of here. You know, I offer you all these riches, and you know, you not only didn't curse them, you blessed them. You praise these people." And but it says also at the end in chapter 24, Balaam says, verse 14 of chapter 24, Balaam the prophet says to Balak the king, "Now behold, I'm going to my people. Come and I will advise you what this people will do to you and to your people in the days to come." And he gives his prophecy. But he also advises him some other stuff that we're not told right here. But then in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of the gods, and the people ate and bowed down to the gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel." So he basically, we're told, he said in essence to the king, "I can't prophesy against them, but I'll tell you a way you can get a hold of them. Use your women." And so we have the account in Numbers where the pretty gals basically said to all the Israeli guys, "Come on over, we're having a party. And join us. It's going to have a lot of food, good time." And so they did. And we saw the result. It said not only did they join the party, they ended up bowing down to false gods. And so later on in chapter 31, we saw where Moses sends out the troops to go wipe these people out. They didn't kill all the Moabite women, these exact same women who had been causing the men to fall. And it says, Moses and Eleazar the priest, in chapter 31, verse 14 or verse 13, went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands, and captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said, and here's what he's mad about. He says, "Have you spared all the women? says, what in the world are these women doing here? You women, you're supposed to kill them. I'm sure the guys thought, well, we're not going to kill a bunch of women, but God had said to do it. Moses said to do it, and the officers didn't do it. And then it goes on and says, why have you spared all the women? And he says in verse 16, behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And so he says, Balak couldn't defeat us on the battlefield, but he defeated us momentarily by just sending pretty girls out. And he says these false prophets are just like him in the sense of they thought they'd get rich from ministry, from deceit. And of course it didn't work out for Balaam. In fact, it says when they went and had these battles, they killed him. And he got caught and killed. And so we see then in 2 Peter here this warning of Peter saying, I'm leaving, but you got God's word. But beware, false prophets are coming, false teachers are coming. Watch out for what they, I'm going to tell you their tactics, how they function, and warn you about it. And we'll pick that idea up again as he goes on more next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, even for the words of warning to say that there's things we have to watch out for, pits we have to avoid, places that we can stumble, and we just ask that we will turn to your word and use it to guide us, use it to give us all that we need to live for you and to follow you. And we thank you for your love for us. In your son's name, amen.
Let's sing a song to the Lord, number 56. Crown him with many crowns.